All right, here we go. I hope that we can get through four chapters and we'll go quickly. Chapter 24, Job continues to answer, yeah, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Last chapter 23, verse 10, remember? Job said this, God knows the way that I'm taking. He knows about that. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So along those lines, let's continue with Mr. Job, chapter 24. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? A little cumbersome in English. It reads perhaps, why doesn't God bring the wicked to judgment more quickly? You know, like especially right when they cut me off on the freeway. That would be a great place for justice. Why must the godly wait for him in vain? Now remember, we love that verse. Why do the godly have to wait, you know, in vain? Wait a minute. Who of us is really godly truly? How many are righteous? No, not one. It's a funny thing when we read a verse like that, we go, yeah, that's right, because I'm godly, and it's these knuckleheads in my life. They're the one. Be careful. How many of you are glad that God didn't judge you when you were being supreme knucklehead leader, cran boobah of all that? There's a grace that God has. Job is saying, why doesn't God's timetable seem fair sometimes? Why doesn't he just do things more? Well, you know, like I would. Coming up here, verses 2 through 11, God's seeming injustice in the rural areas. Small towns are not exempt. And then verses 12 through 17 of this chapter, God's seeming injustice in the city. Here we go. Chapter 24, verse 2, some of these terrible people remove landmarks. They're moving landmarks around, meaning they're stealing land. They seize flocks, which for most families, there's your food and there's your income. They seize flocks violently, and then they feed on them, verse 3. They drive away the donkey, and for many that was your automobile, of the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox. And the widow's ox, that's bad. That's her tractor, that's her livelihood. And they take her ox as a pledge or collateral. They push the needy off the road. In other words, where do most of the needy, where do they actually stand? And while every exit and off-ramp and on-ramp we have these days, there's those. It'd be like saying, why do you kick all those people out of their way of making their living? They kick them off the road, and all the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, the poor become like wild donkeys in the desert. They go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and their children, and they gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. Because remember the laws of Israel, this is probably before Moses, but it was a thing that you could glean the fields, the grapes left over, or the grains, and the heads of grains, what have you, having fallen, you could glean those. But the wicked people, they hamper those poor people from doing even that. Verse 7. They, the poor who are forced to, spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They, the poor, are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Job is saying, why does God allow the poor, the widows, and the orphan to be taken advantage of? God's timing seems like that sometimes. But always remember, two good verses here, you guys. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, when God says, behold, all souls are mine, and the soul who sins shall die. And also remember, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. Then I saw, says John the Revelator, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. What's in the books, you guys? Absolutely everything that anybody ever did. I like to write in my margin right here, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. That's a really important understanding because we have it kind of in us to say, well, I've been wronged, or someone that I love, or even a loved one or child perhaps, they've been wronged, and boy, does that get our rebar of a spine back in order. Oh, we say we want to be mad on somebody else's behalf. And God says, careful with that. Number one, you don't know all the facts. God says, vengeance is mine. Now, that doesn't mean that God's all, boo-ha-ha, I love to do vengeance. No, what he's saying there is, humans here under the sun don't have all the facts. They think they do. When we're really mad and holding on to a grudge or a burr under our saddle, or we just can't quite look at somebody without thinking about all the stuff they've done, God says, even though you may be quite convinced you have a case, God says, I know the backstory. I do. You don't. How many of you are glad that God knows your backstory? Well, see, that's kind of why I do what I do, you know. We have a lot of grace for ourselves. What's the old saying? I judge myself by my intentions. I intended thusly. But I judge everybody else by their action. It's within us all that we want to believe that we have the right to hold a grudge. And God says, don't do that. You give a foothold to the devil. Remember Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 12. The books will one day be opened. What's on those books? Everything that was done and everything that was said or thought. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Please remember, Harvest, when you want to hold that grudge or keep a snarl in your spirit or destroy and shred someone on social media, because you're pretty sure you know the whole Skippy. And boy, are they awful. Please remember, that's not your job. And number one, you don't have all the facts. And number two, you don't know the backstory. Are you open to that? And please remember, God is going to see to it. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. So let it go and leave it with him. Verse 9. Some of these wicked people, some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take as a pledge or as collateral from the poor. Pay me back and I'm going to take your child as collateral. And if you don't, their mind is a slave. Is that a pretty black heart? Yeah. Verse 10, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing and they take away the sheaves for the hungry. Verse 11, they make the poor press out oil within their walls and tread the wine presses, yet suffer thirst. So they're employing them for a pittance of a wage, and then they won't even let them eat of what they are working so hard to harvest or to wine press. Verse 12, the dying groan in the city. So now the city is the same way. And Job is saying, I don't get it either sometimes. In the city, in the souls of the wounded, they cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. Is that true in our cities, you guys? Yeah. Verse 14, the murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and the needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for twilight, saying, ooh, no one will see me, as he or she does what they do, and disguises his face. Verse 16. In the dark they break into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. Verse 17. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in terror of the shadows of death. Thieves are scooping out houses during the daytime so that they can break into them and steal at night. Now, the next couple of verses, watch Job's frustrations grow. Verse 18. The wicked, they should be swift on the face of the waters. They should disappear like foam, the foam of a river. Their portion, or what they steal, should be accursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget them. The worm should feed sweetly on them. Oh, go get him, Job. Wasn't Job a little upset by Zophar, who was really, really rough on him with not a lot of grace? Now check out where Job himself is going. And by the way, how much discomfort is Job in? He's lost all of his stuff. What's happening over his body and skin? He's in a lot of pain. It can happen. When you have enough pain long enough, this kind of stuff can leak out. He should be remembered no more. The wickedness should be broken like a tree. Now, if this sounds familiar, what Job is doing is he is saying back to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar some of the things they were telling him earlier. Verse 21, for he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. Evil people shouldn't have kids is kind of what he's saying, because maybe they're going to follow in parents' footsteps. I don't know. Verse 22, but God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. God is always watching everybody, and he's watching the rich people too. Now, they may rise high, but they have no assurance of life. And he may allow the wicked a certain amount of license or security, but the point of it is everyone's going to have to stand before the Lord. Verse 24. They, the rich and exploitive, they are exalted for a little while, but then they're gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Job, you guys know this. I'm going through this tough time, but I know that others are going through tough times too. Insightful about Job's heart. In the midst of our own trials and tribulations like Job, may I look around and see what others are dealing with. A powerful truth about storms, trials, and tribulations is that's when we're like, oh, yeah, this really is rough. That's where we often find compassion for those who have spitefully used us. Jesus said that. You know that's in the Bible, right? Pray for those who spitefully use you. And you're like, yeah, I wish that wasn't in the Bible, but it is. And when we can do that, praying for them, that's when God oftentimes will drop revelation about that person. And oftentimes that revelation is compassion. At first we're all, boy, are they a lousy person. Boy, do they need all every terrible break that they can earn. And then when we go through our trials and tribulations, we're all, man, am I glad for God's grace and patience with me. Hey, maybe that's something that they need as well. As I said earlier, how many of you are really glad that God is familiar with how you came up, your backstory? So when we do some of the knucklehead things that we do, does God have an immediate and an abundant grace? Mm-hmm. So God says humans can too, but it takes a little longer. How do I get there? You have to pray for them. You have to pray for those who have spitefully used you. Bildad, here he comes, his third and final speech. Finally, we'll be done with Mr. Bildad. Chapter 25, it's going to go by in a blink, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him, God. He, God, takes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? You say that you have no sin. How can you say that? I should say, Job is under the impression that every sin that occurred to him, he's already given a sacrifice for. So Job is, because that's what these guys are saying. You must have done something. Just admit what you did to God. And Job's been saying, but I'm caught up with God. And then he's saying, you can't be caught up with God. How then can man be righteous before God, Job? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Well, pretty much takes care of all of us. How many of you in here were born of a woman? Just curious. Yeah, I thought so. Verse 5. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less mankind, who is immaculate? Okay. And a son of man who is a worm. Now, at first, it sounds like he's, you know, kind of got an insight. Well, he kind of does. Until you see once again that Bildad is smug in his religion. He's kind of mouthing the right words, but he has zero compassion for Job's situation. And that is certainly not and never the heart of the Lord. Here's God's heart. I'm going to read Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Oh, isn't that sweet about Jesus talking about his fellow Jewish people? In Matthew chapter 9, he was not talking about his Jewish brothers. You know who he was talking about? The Samaritans. What did the Jews think of the Samaritans by and large? They hated them. Notice his compassion. The Samaritans, they had an incorrect religion. They had a broken civil and religious system. And there was a lot of trouble amongst the Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well and what a pickle she was in? And the Jews would say, ha, it's all your fault. Please notice that was not Jesus. Job is now going to speak for next 6 chapters. Are you ready? 6 chapters of Job. And we're going to see him. Let me rephrase. The Bible says, be careful, because in a multitude of speaking, there lacketh not sin. You know another way to say that is, was it Mark Twain? Better to keep silent and people think that you are a fool versus open your mouth and prove that you are. There's something about keep on rambling without that sense of place and decorum with the Lord and God's grace, then some garbage is going to end up coming out. And in the next 6 chapters, we're going to see a very human Job go on for 6 chapters, and he's going to kind of start to slip a little bit into woe is me. Does Job have a good reason to walk around with a little woe is me? But careful, Harvest, that whole self-pity stronghold will get you in a terrible place. Please remember that God has not allowed anything to touch our lives unless it is for some really important reasons, learning and teaching and growing us and those around us. But we're going to see Job go on for 6 chapters. And we're going to see him slip starting this next one. He's going to start quoting an oath. As the Lord lives kind of a thing. What did Jesus say about don't swear by the temple? And don't swear by your own head. Don't swear by your kids. Don't swear on your mother's life. Don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? Because when you're kind of, you know, a little questionable in your intent and character, that's when people want to buttress their oath by, I swear by this, or I swear by that. Jesus says, don't do that. Live in fruit. Anything past that opens the door for the enemy. Pardon me. When he gets done in chapter 32, we're going to be introduced to a fourth fella. As if Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar weren't enough, we got another guy coming in 6 more chapters. His name is Elihu. And he's going to talk for 5 chapters. And then finally in chapter 38, God finally shows up. And the shorthand is Elihu, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, you're wrong. But my son Job was right. All right, here we go. 6 chapters of Job, chapter 26, verse 1. Go get him, Job. But Job answered and said, How have you helped him who is without power? That's me. Job is saying, I don't have a lot of power. Your wisdom, quote unquote, is not helping. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? You think I'm foolish. I know you do. And how have you declared sound advice to many? You think you've given such wise counsel. Verse 4. To whom have you uttered words? In other words, where'd you get this stuff? And whose spirit came from you? What spirit do you think is speaking through you? It's definitely not the God that I know about. Verse 5. The dead or those in hell, they tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, God, and destruction has no covering. No one can hide from God. Verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty space. Science nerds. And he, the Lord, hangs the earth on nothing. And before you go on to the next verse, hold on a second here. This is probably predating Moses. Moses is about 1500 B.C. This is at least 1500 B.C. and maybe a little older than that. Now, at this time, most of the people had a peculiar notion of what the earth was like. And practically everyone thought that the earth was what? Flat. And then that flatness, if you were the Greeks, soon to come on the scene, the intellectual heavyweights, they said that the world is actually settled on Atlas's shoulder. If you were from India, you believed that the world was teetering on the back of a great tortoise. Who else we got there? We got all kinds of different ones. We have, if you're from India, on the back of an elephant, pardon me. And if you were from portions of Africa, there's the tortoise thing right there. Please notice that Job, I believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, believes that the earth is hanging in space. Right in your margin here, Isaiah 40, verse 22. Did you know that 700 B.C., there is Isaiah, and Isaiah said that God resides above the circle of the earth. 700 B.C. Who is the first real sort of credible mathematician who said, you know what, I don't think the earth is round at all. I think it's flat. That's going to be your boy Pythagoras. Not for 200 years after Isaiah. Just want to let you know. The Bible is not a science book per se, but there's a lot of references that presuppose or it predates what eventually it'll take millennia of scientists to catch up. Did you know that the Apostle Paul talks about four-dimensional space-time? He does. Length, width, height, and breadth. We won't go all the way over there, but if you know where to look, and here's one of them. Your Bible, inspired by the God of eternity, does God know that the sphere of the earth is spinning in space? And here's your Bible saying the same thing. He hangs the earth on nothing. All right, I'll keep going. Verse 8. He, the Lord, binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. What a puzzle that would be, right? If you have a bucket of water, is a bucket of water heavy or is it light? It's heavy. Water is heavy. And we know what can come out of clouds in the form of a deluge. Did you see the huge flood that happened in Dubai City? Did you see some of the video on that? It's a desert town, and they got no way to handle that. And so it flooded out the airport, and some of the video was quite spectacular. Can you imagine that if you pick up a big basin of water, it is heavy? How does God keep heavy water over our heads in the form of clouds? It was a real mystery, and Job has noticed it as well. He binds up the water in his thick clouds. How does he do that? When it lands on the earth, I can't pick it up in a bucket. There's so much. How in the world does he keep it hanging up there in the clouds? Well, anyway, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Water is heavy. How does God float it? Verse 9. He, the Lord, covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. He forms a storm and then dissipates a storm. When you're in the middle of a storm, boy, does it seem like it's overwhelming. Not a problem for God. He brought it. He'll dissipate it when he's ready. Verse 13. And by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. That's your Leviathan. We're going to have some fun with him in chapter 41. Why doesn't the Bible talk about dinosaurs? And the answer is, it does. If you didn't know, the name dinosaur is a relatively recent invention. So when they begin to find these dinosaur fossils and put them together, mid-1800s and later, and they begin to assemble these massive creatures, they're like, wow, look at the size of some of these things. They begin to call them a terrible lizard. Hey, ding. And that's where the term dinosaur comes from. Were dinosaurs and humans living alongside one another? Yes. And we're going to see some. We're going to get to chapter 41 and 42. Here's one of them, Leviathan. Only the word dinosaur is relatively new. So the humans didn't call them dinosaurs. They called them dragons. So we're going to see some actual dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible. Oh, by the way, are there dinosaurs that live among us today? Yes. Maybe we call them alligators and Loch Ness Monster probably was a plesiosaur. Don't get me started. All kinds of interesting things. Verse 14. Of course, you know, the old thing is they'll show a fossil in some shale, crack the layer open, and look, there's a fossil of a, I can't think of the name of it, but it's a fish that has very strong downward-facing fins, and a lot of people say there's a transitional species right there. See, those fins are so stout. I'll bet its brother had enough fin power to walk up onto dry land, and there's your transitional species. I used to remember the name of it off the top of my head, but there it is. And well, it's been extinct for 300 million years until they caught one in a fishing net. That's still alive? Uh-huh. Don't get me started, but I always do that anyway. All right. By his spirit, verse 13, he adorned the heavens, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. That's not a snake. That's a Leviathan. And he is huge. Do you know that Psalm 22 talks about dinosaurs, the Leviathan? I think there's another psalm, and even the book of Isaiah talks about a Leviathan. Humans and dinosaurs lived alongside one another for quite some time. Verse 14. And some of you are online, what? A true story. By the way, if it's a particularly nasty carnivorous dinosaur, what do humans who want to live peacefully in a village and you have a marauding, I don't know, wolf or something, or I don't know, maybe a T-Rex, what do the humans do? They hunt them down and they kill them so they don't bother the humans. Oh, and also, by the way, the very large dinosaurs, before the flood, the surface of the earth was hyperbaric, super oxygenated and saturated like a hyperbaric chamber. And then after that water vapor disappears from above, now you have not a hyperbaric condition. And many of the very large dinosaurs did not literally have enough nostril room to draw in enough oxygen to them, oxygen-depleted atmosphere, and many of them couldn't handle the climate change. We'll talk all about that when we get to Leviathan. Can't wait to see some dinosaurs in the Bible. I'm going to show you some wonderful pictures of art in caves and what have you, of dinosaurs and men frolicking along together. I'm going to show you footprints of various dinosaurs and then human footprints right across the top of them. But not tonight. Let's just keep cruising. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, verse 13. By his hand the fleeing Leviathan, verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. This is just a whisper of his power. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Bildad, your previous chapter, you're right. God is powerful, but you have no idea, Mr. Bildad, just how powerful he is. All right, chapters 27 through 32, Job's closing argument. Here we go, chapter 27. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and he said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right, Mr. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Until I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. You guys are wrong, I'm telling you. Verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Job has staunchly maintained his innocence. They're all saying, you must have done something because that's how God works. If you do good, he has to bless you. And if you do bad, then he has to curse you. And you're in a terrible state, Job, so you must have done something. What'd you do? Fess up. He's like, I didn't. Job has staunchly maintained his innocence. Now he thinks that he needs to back it up with an oath. This is interesting to me. And by the way, that's in us all. Jesus said, do not swear by heaven, by the temple, or by your kids. Let your fruit be your proof. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. All else is from the evil one, said Jesus. What do you mean by that? Meaning, nothing is to be completely trusted and no one is to be completely trusted. Nobody. Not pastors, not anybody. Except God and his word. And the most well-meaning human, the most passionate, the most sincere, may be sincerely wrong. I was reading a fascinating story of a gentleman from Chicago who, in the year 2001, had been invited to his corporate headquarters in a meeting on the 100th floor of the South Tower. Harrowing story. Absolutely astounding. And he was an articulate guy and listening there in the 100th floor. And then as he describes the circumstances, situations, there in the fire stairway going down. He talks about a couple of things that happened and transpired. And he's thinking, should I wait here with them? Because many are saying, stay here with us. Something in him said, keep going. And he got to the 70-something floor. And then the whole tower rattled. When they got to one of the places, that's what it was, they saw the first tower that had been hit. And they saw the big hole, the gaping hole, and plane parts. And he's realizing, oh my goodness. Nobody's cell phone worked because the cell tower had been damaged. And so that's when he realized, what is that? And that's when people were saying, no, do this and this course of action. Something inside him said, get to the stairwell. He goes to the stairwell and he gets to the 70-somethingth floor. And then he's knocked practically off his feet and he feels the whole tower sway. That was the second plane hitting one floor above him. He could smell the jet fuel. Just what a story. That set aside, were those people who hijacked those airplanes and caused all of that horrific damage, mayhem, were they sincere? Did they believe that they were right? Just because someone is sincere or even passionate, and in Job's case, he is so passionate, he's about now to enter into, I'm going to swear by such and such. This caused me some pause. Job, I get it. You've been in pain quite a long time. You've lost your stuff and your family, and your wife's mad at you. You don't have to resort to swearing. Job, let your love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control. That's all the defense that you need against accusation. God is going to remind Job of this when he shows up in chapter 38. Let's keep cruising. Verse 7. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Job, I know the hopelessness of a hypocrite, and that's not me. Verse 11, I will teach you about the hand of God, what is with the Almighty. I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. By then, do you behave with complete nonsense, you guys? Verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of the oppressor to receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. If his offspring shall be satisfied with bread, those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows will not weep. Now remember, this is Job reiterating back to what these fellows were saying in previous chapters. Verse 16. And though he heaps up silver like dust and piles of clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will be dividing the silver. This is him saying, remember when you guys were telling me all that? Verse 18. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. Verse 19. The rich will lie down, but not be gathered up. In other words, the rich, when they die, you guys remember told me this, and the people will not mourn them. Remember that? He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him up into his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Remember when you guys were saying all that? We'll stop here tonight, but real quickly, I wrote in my margin here, fascinating. Virtually every phrase Job has just used were used by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If they do not repent in their sins, I wonder if Job is thinking or hinting, and these will be you guys if you do not get off of this whack way that you see God. I believe this is a model of the powerful principle of reaping and sowing. I really do. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Everybody knows that. Quickly. Is that true? I think it is. Pharaoh, in Moses, when he was a baby, Pharaoh ordered the drowning of the Hebrew baby boys. You remember that? How did Pharaoh die? Drowned when God closed up the Red Sea. Judges 1 verse 6, Adonai Bezek. He's a wacky guy. He's a Canaanite king. He had captured some Jewish guys and he cut off their thumbs and their toes. What happened to his thumbs and his toes? Haman, you remember him in the book of Esther, built a gallows to hang the wrongly accused Mordecai. How did Haman die? He died on that same gallows. And Daniel, remember he was chunked into the lion's den, but he was not eaten. What happened to the men who had him thrown into the lion's den? They all died. You remember how they died? They were lion crackers. There is always and will always be opportunity. Harvest to really believe I or someone I love has been terribly wronged, and boy, I have a chance to really hold on to some bitterness. Remember, you don't have all the facts. And very likely, whatever backstory that you have, it's not nearly enough. What you sow harvest towards that person, that's a very real principle. It may come back to you in the same manner. One last verse. And by the way, look at you guys. You knocked out four verses. Let's go to the book of Luke and we'll end here. Book of Luke chapter 6, you guys. This is really important. It was interesting in our Tuesday night prayer last night. Luke chapter 6, everyone. last night in our Tuesday night prayer, this was something of a theme that came out. And we looked at some verses. And the idea that, do you remember who Laban is? Laban is the daddy of Rachel and Leah. And Rachel and Leah is who Jacob married. Now, Jacob was kind of a car salesman and kind of a character. And he tried to get over on his older brother Esau and even tried to dupe his father, Isaac. And later on, you better get out of town, says his mom, because your brother Esau, he wants you dead. So go check out my brother, a guy by the name of Laban, in a place called Padan Aram. So he does. So he makes the big journey there, does Jacob, and he falls in love with Rachel. And then Laban turns out to be an even better salesman than Jacob. And then he pulls the switcheroo. But he wakes up the next day and he's with Leah. What are you doing? You know, poor Leah. Eek, what are you doing here in my marriage bed? And then Laban, didn't tell you, you got to marry the older first, you know, her. So 20 years, there is Jacob working for Laban. And pretty soon, Jacob thinks he's getting a raw deal from Laban, and he probably is. But Jacob has done a couple double-dealing stuff himself, but here's the point. He blows Dodge with Laban's two daughters and all of the grandkids and all of his stuff. And when he wasn't looking, Rachel stole Dad's gods, little g. So then Laban finds out, where's Jacob? Yeah, he left like 3 days ago. So he's all mad. And he travels 7 days and he catches up and there's a showdown at the OK Corral. And Laban says, I have it within my power to do you tremendous harm and take everything back. But the thing that really has me upset is you, Jacob, stole my idols. You better give them up. Jacob was all, dude, I didn't steal your idols. Yeah, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Well, how do you know it? Because it's clear. When you were here and my idols were here, you're gone. My idols are gone. There you go. Slam dunk. I know what happened, and you're a thief. Laban knew that for an absolute fact. Now, what did Jacob know for an absolute fact? I didn't steal your stupid things. So he said, go ahead and search everywhere you want. Search, and they searched everywhere, everywhere. And they get to Rachel's tent, and if you know the story, Rachel has him stuck under a saddle, and so she's sitting on the saddle, so Dad says, I got to look under the saddle. And she says, can't, Dad. I'm in the way of women, you know. I can't get up right now. He's all right. He trusts his daughter. So then Laban comes back and Jacob, so did you find him? Laban, no. Ha, says Jacob. Oh, my. And then he goes on this torrent. I just see him just puffed out. He's rah, rah, rah. You're a creep, and you're this, and you're that, and you're awful, and you always, and you never. Laban just has to take it. Freeze frame. Did Jacob firmly believe that Laban was in the wrong? Yes. Did Laban firmly believe Jacob is the monster? Yes. We know who really stole the idols. Sitting over there on her saddle, blink, blink, Rachel did. And that's the thing, Harvest. That's the thing when you're really, really upset with someone. Like Laban or Jacob, you swear you know the truth. And God says, do you see this? What they did was they put a line in the sand, they put up some monuments, and they said, all right, you can't come over here, and we're not going over there. And a family is ripped in half because two stubborn men had no grace or mercy for the other, because they were convinced, I know what happened. Looks pretty silly on them, but I remember that story every single time. I'm tempted to stand up and parade my truth in front of somebody else. Very likely the angels know, dude, you're not even close. Harvest, don't hold on to anger and bitterness. You believe you have a right to do so? No, you do not. You do not have the whole story. That in mind, in Luke chapter 6, we'll finish here. Chapter 36, Luke, look at verse 36. Red letters, right, you guys? All right, so who's talking? This is Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Everybody ready? Verse 36. Therefore, harvest, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. How merciful is God, you guys? Yep. Verse 37, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, that word for judge is you are judge and jury. There's another section where Paul will say in the book of Corinthians, a spiritual man judges all things. Well, what is it? Is it judge or don't judge? Two different words. A spiritual man judges all things is a word that we would use for test. A carpenter joins two pieces of wood with glue or nails, and the first thing he does when the glue dries is what? He tests it. That's the word that we are to test everything. This word judge, we might say label. You're introduced to someone and you listen to them speak. Maybe you look and see what they're wearing. You catch where they're from and what they've been up to. Oh, they're a whatever political party. Or they're from this part. Oh, yeah. And you're like, I know who you are. God says, don't do that. Don't label. And when somebody has done something that has been very hurtful to us or to someone we love, whew, it is way too easy to stamp a label across their forehead. That's what we're not supposed to do. Be merciful just as your Father is mercy. Do not assign labels. Judge not, and you shall not be labeled inferring from God. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What you reap, harvest you sow. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Give what, money? No, more than money. Time, talents, and resources. You can't outgive God. You give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I believe that to be true. Amen? That's it. Look at you. You did four chapters tonight. Aren't you proud of yourself? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Bible. And thank you, Lord God, for the real human that Job is and what he was. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't get it, what's exactly happening. Why would God do this? God's going to tell him soon. But I want to thank you, Lord, for his example. I want to thank you, Lord God, that humans, even the very best humans, the most spiritually, truly spiritual, truly born again, truly spirit-filled, they can have their off days. And they can become weary and discouraged like anyone else. I want to thank you, Lord, for Job's example. Just keep showing up. And then him using their own arguments and reminding them, remember what you said, Bildad, about how God gets even, etc. And those last several verses were all their own words back in their own ears. What goes around, fellas, comes around. And you reap what you sow. And you guys have been sowing rough stuff for me. So Lord Jesus, I pray that we at Harvest remember that, that God is a God of infinite wisdom and mercy. And our job is not to label and not to condemn, but to speak life. In Jesus' name, and now everyone said, amen. Amen.